Morning, church. This morning, God's word will be read from Matthew 21, verse 1 to 27. This can be found on page 826 of the Church Black Bibles. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed them were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the table and the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing the fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered to the core. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him and as he was teaching and said, "In what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? Heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you believe him? Did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Thank you.
Tommy, thank you so much for reading for us. That'd be a huge help to me if you keep that passage open in front of you as we walk through it together. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. That is our prayer this morning, Father. Open our eyes. Help us to see something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, your glory shining in his face. Help us to see something of who he is, that we might rejoice, that we might praise him, that our lives might be living sacrifices offered in honor of his name. And we ask these things indeed in his name. Amen. Amen. I wonder how many of you have heard the apocryphal story of the young child playing with a rock. He's kicking a rock around. We're in Africa, and we're outside of a diamond mine, and a diamond expert walks out of the mine, and he sees this child, and he sees this child kicking the rock, and he says, son, just can I have a look at that rock? And the child gives him the rock, and the diamond expert looks in the rock and discovers one of the biggest diamonds ever found. Sometimes there is something incredibly precious right in front of our eyes, and yet we struggle to see it. This week, I was in the kitchen looking for a utensil. I'm trying to find this utensil. We've got a drawer in the kitchen, open the drawer, and there are loads of utensils, and I take some of them out, and I can't find them. What's the first thing you do? Someone's taken it. At least that's what I think, and it's there in my hand. Has anyone seen my glasses? I put them down somewhere. We all do this. Mobile phones, car keys, we do this all the time. I wonder if there's something of that in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 27. Something so beautiful, so precious, and yet people struggle to see it. These verses are all about identity. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Not in the sense of nice to meet you, who are you? I'm going to be saying that a lot today. But in the sense of, who is this? Seriously, who on earth is this Jesus? And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he seems to pile up one moment of self-disclosure after another. He's showing people who he is with his actions and with his words, with the things that he does and with the things that he says. And he's quoting loads of Old Testament. I wonder whether you noticed in these 27 verses, there are so many Old Testament quotations, echoes coming in from the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew, a Jew, perhaps he's writing to a Jewish audience, wanting to convince them that this Jesus, well, his identity is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus, on his last days, as he rides into Jerusalem, is wanting to show the people exactly who he is. And yet, in many cases, as we read these verses, we see these people struggling to get it. They struggle to recognize him for who he is. It's as if they're kicking that diamond around in the dirt, completely unaware of just how precious he is. And I wonder whether that may be a word for some of us here this morning. Maybe that's something that some of us need to hear this morning. Perhaps you're here for the first time. And let me tell you, this is one of my first times. So I hope you feel as welcome as I've been made. Jane and I have been made to be welcome. I wonder whether you've just walked in off the street or whether you've been invited by a friend. But you're here this morning, and if you're honest, maybe you've heard the name of Jesus, but you certainly wouldn't really know how to answer the question, who is this? You wouldn't be able to answer the question, how is this Jesus relevant to the trials and challenges that you face in your life? If you're honest, maybe this Jesus is more of a rock than a diamond. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you are a regular. You've been coming to Chalmers for many years. But again, if you look inside, afraid. You see that some of the truths that we read of in these verses have become, well, they've become quite stale. Obviously, you can answer the question, who is Jesus? You can give a textbook answer to that question. But if you look into your heart, that diamond, that precious stone, has lost something of its brilliance. The multifaceted stone is no longer radiating and captivating you. I wonder if that is you this morning. Well, whether you're here for the first time or whether you're a regular this morning, the Lord has some wonderful truths to teach us all, to point us to Jesus' identity so that we might be like the pilgrims, verse 9, who are in the crowds walking with Jesus, heading to Jerusalem, who shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," rejoicing with them. As you see his beauty, rejoicing with the children who run to the temple, verse 15, and again say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. See that we might rejoice." There are four moments, I think, of self-disclosure in these verses. We've got them written there on the back of the service sheet. King Jesus and the donkey, Lord Jesus and the temple, Judge Jesus and the tree, Teacher Jesus and the priest. I'm sorry they're not very original, but I hope they help, and I hope they reflect what we're going to see in the text. I've just got a couple of disclaimers first. The first is, well, in general, there's no way I'm going to be able to unpack everything in these 27 verses. They are so rich. So the first disclaimer is this: if your burning question is, did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on one or two animals, then please come and see me afterwards. That's an interesting question, and we can discuss that. And if your question isn't that, but is this, after reading verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. If you're thinking, well, can I pray for a new Tesla? Will I receive it? Again, please come and see me afterwards, and we can discuss that. Let's have a look at the first moment of self-disclosure, King Jesus and the donkey. Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, riding on a colt, an infant of a donkey. And here's the question, why? He's pretty specific about his mode of transport. Verse 2, he says to the disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." He's very specific. Why a donkey? I think there are two reasons. The first reason is there in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, say to Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Why does Jesus choose a donkey? The answer is because it says king. You see, interestingly, in Israel, the donkey was a royal mode of transport. And you can see that if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Right back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his boys, he's blessing his sons, and he speaks to Judah. And he says to Judah, he says two things. He says royalty, and he says donkey. He says the scepter will never depart from your home, and he says you will tie your donkey to a vine, and they're linked. Interesting. Fast forward to the book of Judges. Now, and one of the things about the book of Judges is that there was no king. However, there were many people trying to pretend to be kings. Guess what they rode? Donkeys. Fast forward again to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we find Solomon on his way to be anointed as king riding David's donkey. I was having a conversation after the earlier service with someone, and we suggested that someone should write a biblical theology of donkeys. But it's clear that to a Jewish king, a donkey represented a mobile throne. It says king. It says royalty. But interestingly, as we look at the Zechariah quotation, it's there in verse 5, and as we read the context of that quotation in the book of Zechariah, the verse that comes after this quotation, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, speaks not just of a king in Israel, but speaks of a king whose kingdom will stretch from the sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It speaks of a king who is king of the whole world, a global king. Why does Jesus choose a donkey to ride into Jerusalem? Because he's wanting to say, I am that global king. That's the first reason. But then there's a second reason. And the second reason is this. He chooses a donkey to say what kind of global king he is. It's there again in verse 5, humble and mounted on a donkey. Humility. Humble. This global king is a humble, meek king. I read that the Hebrew that is used for the word humble here is not speaking so much about the virtue of humility, but the state of humility. He's simple. He's poor. This is a king with no frills, no pomp and circumstance. He's lowly. He is an afflicted king, a beast of burden. Is that the donkey or is that Jesus? Well, in one sense, it is both. That is who Jesus is. He is humble. And he does that. And in doing this, we see an amazing contrast. A contrast that only Jesus can hold together. We see awesome power, the global king, and we see a man who is simple, humble, and lowly. The theologian Jonathan Edwards said that one of the things that struck him most about Jesus was that he was able to hold together an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. He was able to hold together both awesome power and humility and lowliness. I wonder how many of us have seen the film Gladiator. How many of us, a number of us, I imagine, have seen the film Gladiator? How does the world do power? How does the world do an entry into a city? Well, the Roman world, the Roman emperor, how does he do it? He's dressed resplendent in his armor. He's got his laurel wreath on his head. He's got a sword strapped to his side. He's on a chariot standing there to the acclaim of his subjects. And he's pulled the chariot by 4 or 6 mighty black war horses. That is how the world, that's not how King Jesus rolls, at least not in this stage of his story. It's striking, isn't it? He has not, at this stage in his story, conquered anything yet. He's not leading a victorious army. He's leading a peace procession. There are no weapons here. There are palm branches. And as we continue to read, the crowd outside, maybe they're pilgrims, they recognize that there is something special about this man, and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They quote Psalm 118, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118 apparently is a royal processional psalm. This is a royal procession entering into the city. He is the Son of David coming into the city of David, but in a way that communicates lowliness, humility, gentleness. It's wonderful, isn't it? Those two things that Jesus holds together. Awesome power, gentle lowliness. Who is this? Who is this man? The whole city was stirred up saying, verse 10, who is this? Would David's city welcome David's son? Would they recognize him for who he is? I wonder whether that's a question that Matthew throws out to all of us this morning. Who is this? He is the donkey riding, feet washing, come to serve and not be served. Humble, meek, gentle, lowly, global, awesomely powerful, King of all the world. I wonder if that is how you see Jesus this morning. Is that how I see? Is that how we see Jesus this morning? Because if it is, that is cause for great rejoicing. But it is also a challenge, isn't it? It is a challenge to anyone who would set themselves up as a leader of God's people. It is a challenge to anyone who would want one day to be a leader of God's church. It's a challenge that says, look, you can never take Christian leadership and separate it from humility and meekness. Those two things can never be separated. That is a challenge to anyone who would want to be a leader of God's church. The way up is always the way down for the senior minister. A beast of burden. First moment of self-disclosure. Second moment of self-disclosure, we have the Lord Jesus and the temple. And I've read that that often the Roman emperors, as they would ride into their city victorious, leading their army to the acclaim of their subjects, they would head straight to the temple where they would offer numerous sacrifices to their Roman gods out of thanksgiving for their victories. Jesus rides into the city, heads straight to the temple, but there he changes the narrative, doesn't he? There he turns things upside down. Literally, he turns things upside down. It wasn't wrong for the money changers to be in the temple. It wasn't wrong for people to be selling pigeons and animals in the temple. But what was clearly wrong in Jesus' eyes was that this whole enterprise had been turned into a massive money-spinning business. These people weren't there to serve the pilgrims as they came to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Selling them animals that they might sacrifice, bought with the temple coin and the temple currency. That's not why these people were there. They were there to make a quick shekel. And if that meant an unfair exchange rate and price hikes on pigeons, then so be it. God's house had been turned into a den of iniquity, a lair of thieves and robbers. Outrageous. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he comes and he sees this, and almost without hesitation, he drives out these people. It's interesting, in Jesus's mind, meek does not equal weak. He's pretty strong in these verses. He throws them out. And then what does he do? Verse 14, he welcomes others. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Hold on a second. I thought in the Old Testament, the blind and the lame weren't supposed to come in the temple. And yet Jesus welcomes them. Come to me, and I will heal you. It's as if he's almost repurposing the temple, showing people that this is what should happen in his Father's house, in his house, a house of prayer, a house where the sick are healed, the broken are mended, and the weak are cared for. If entry into Jerusalem on a donkey shows us that Jesus is king, then I wonder whether the cleansing of the temple teaches us that Jesus is Lord. It's there in verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" He's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah verses put together. My house, whose house? The Lord's house. Jesus says, "My house." As Jesus heals these people, the chief priests and the scribes are indignant. The children run to him and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus, what does he do? He quotes Psalm 8. It's there in verse 16. He quotes Psalm 8 to justify the infants praising him. But hold on a second. Psalm 8 is about infants praising the Lord. It's about infants praising the one whose name is majestic, whose glory dwells in the heavens, whose handiwork are the stars in the night sky. Jesus is saying, that is me. This is the Lord come to his temple, come to his house. Every house, every home has its own rules, doesn't it? Every home has its own rules. In Jesus' house, social injustice, exploitation, and corruption are not welcome. But if you are sick or struggling, harassed or helpless, weary or burdened, well, then there is always a place for you in Jesus' house, amongst Jesus' people. And so if that is you today, if you are here this morning and you are sick or struggling, harassed or helpless, weary or burdened, know that you're in the right place. You're in the right place. Who is this? Who is this? God's global, humble King, the Lord of all. Third self-disclosure moment, Jesus and the fig tree miracle. And I almost hesitate to say the word miracle there. What is going on? What do we make of the fig tree being cursed? Is it a miracle? There's no one that is healed. There's no one that is forgiven. No demons are exorcised. No bread rolls are multiplied. What is going on in this moment, Jesus? Who is Jesus in this moment? My children, very rudely, have coined the term hangry. When daddy is hungry, he tends to get angry. Daddy's hangry. Is that what's going on in this passage? Is that who Jesus is? In Naples, over the last 6 months, they've just opened a new metro line. It's the metro line number 6. There's a station at the end of our road, and it's very exciting. They say that some of these metro line stations are amongst the most beautiful architecturally metro line stations in the world. And they are stunning. The metro line at the end of our station at the end of our is stunning. It is stunning. There is one problem. Actually, there's two problems. There aren't enough trains, and there aren't enough drivers to drive the few trains that there are. But the stations are beautiful. The fig leaves are beautiful. I'm told that the fig tree produces both leaf and fruit at the same time. Look at those beautiful leaves. Jesus goes over. What does he find? Zero fruit. You go down the road to the station, and what do you find? Zero trains. You go to the temple, and what do you find? Well, there's loads of activity. Loads of things going on, especially over this Passover period. There are sacrifices being offered, and there are prayers, and there's psalms being sung, and there's all sorts of things happening. But when Jesus goes to look for genuine gospel fruit, what does he find? Zero. No fruit. No trains. Matthew has very carefully structured these verses, placing this miracle in between Jesus' two visits to the temple. The first one, he goes, and what does he find? A den of robbers. The second one, he goes, and what does he find? The temple authorities trying to trap him. The miracle, the cursing of the fig tree, is a spoiler. It is an enacted parable. Let me tell you how this is going to play out, says Jesus. Any temple that thinks that it can remain fruitless without being a house of prayer, how's it going to end? Answer, it's there in verse 19. The fig tree withered at once. This is the judge giving us a heads up, showing us what is going to happen if the temple does not produce fruit. And sure enough, AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem is razed to the ground. Wow, that's pretty stark, isn't it? When I think of us as a church in Naples, we're a small church, but we're a church that tries to have lots of things happening during the week and during the year. There are Bible studies, and there's a men's ministry, and there's women's ministry, and there are conferences, and there are all sorts of things going on. We want to have lots of activities, but what fruit are we bearing? Are we a house of prayer? If Jesus the judge were to come into our church, would he find fruit? If Jesus and the donkey teaches us that he's the king, and Jesus in the temple teaches us that he's the Lord. Maybe Jesus and the fig tree teach us that he is the judge who has come to judge those who don't bear fruit. Don't let's be fooled by the donkey. Don't let's be fooled by the image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Because he came riding on a donkey this time, but one day he will return riding on a white war horse. I'm not making this up. Let me read from the book of Revelation. John saw this in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't let's be fooled by the donkey. How do we respond to that? I think the word is Hosanna. Hosanna, which means in Hebrew, God save us. The judge is coming back, and he will judge those who don't bear fruit. God save us. Hosanna. But let's turn now to the final moment of self-disclosure. And it's a conversation, isn't it? Jesus goes back into the temple, and the temple authorities, they have a question for him. And we get the sense that this isn't a kind of genuine question, is it? This is a question that they're trying to trap Jesus. By whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus responds, as he so often does, with a question of his own. He says, John's baptism, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man? And as the temple authorities start thinking about this thing, they realize that actually it's them that's trapped. Because if they say John's baptism came from heaven, then the crowd's going to say to them, well, why did you not listen to him then? But if they say John's baptism came from man, well, then the crowds will riot, because they are convinced that John is a prophet sent from God. And so the temple authorities, we see there, they go back to Jesus and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, fine, I'm not going to answer your question then. And here we have the teacher who wipes the floor with the greatest religious minds of his day. Who is this? Who is this? The meek king who heals those without status and is praised by those without power. Who is this? The Lord and Judge of the world, who is rejected by his own people, who can't see or who refuse to see what is before their very eyes. The more I've thought about these verses, the more I've thought about that initial illustration, you know, the boy playing with the stone outside of the diamond mine and the diamond expert coming in, and thought, hold on a sec, that illustration doesn't quite work. We need to tweak that a bit to represent these verses more accurately. It's not the boy kicking the stone around. It's a load of diamond experts. They're the ones who are playing and kicking this rock around in a game of football. And the children are the ones who come out and say, stop, look what... Do you not see how... No, the diamond experts, they want to know. They're indignant, furious. Go away. What do you know, children? Wouldn't it be awful to find ourselves in the, I'm so familiar with Jesus that I miss just how beautiful he is, team? Wouldn't that be awful this morning? whilst the children, whether physical in this case or maybe spiritual, new believer, recognize just how beautiful he is. He rides into Jerusalem, carried by a donkey. He leaves Jerusalem carrying a cross. Who is this? Who on earth is this Jesus? A beast of burden, bearing our burdens, bearing our sin on his back. Instead of being welcomed by his people with open arms, what do? They stretch out his arms and nail them firm. Who is this? He turns the world upside down. And we see in this passage that he says very clearly, it is not the powerful or the wealthy or the influential who will inherit the earth. No, it is the meek and lowly. It's the donkey riders, the simple, the gentle, who will one day inherit the earth. Who is this? Who is this? That is the most important question that each one of us this morning has to have a robust answer to. Who is this man? And then rejoice. Rejoice with the pilgrims and rejoice with the children as we see just how precious he is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to reveal, to show, to open blind eyes, to declare, to expose, to enable us to see. Lord, please, please, might we have eyes that see. Might we be able to not just see how precious Jesus is, but might we be those who live our lives in light of him being our greatest treasure, our all in all, that diamond of great beauty. Please, Lord, please, would that be us? And I pray, Father, now as we come to a conclusion, Lord, as conversations are had and as we go off to our Sundays, Lord, please, would the seed that has been sown not be snatched away by the birds, but would it go down deep? Would we be a people who are defined by who Jesus is and lives that are spent rejoicing in him? And I ask this in his name. Amen.